out pretty good. Mm-hmm. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Jason, is that thing going?
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the ears to hear, and Lord, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the heart to listen to what you have to say. Lord, help me to hear and to learn as well, Lord, from this lesson today. Amen. Okay, today we're going to start in John chapter 12, but a quick review of last week. I think at first I honed in sort of on verse 4 where Jesus said in chapter 11 where he healed Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. But just a short while later in verse 14 he says, Lazarus is dead. So what did he mean by that? And I think the answer that I was trying to get across to that question, what he meant by that this sickness is not unto death, is when he said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And it harkens back to chapter 5 of John, starting at verse 25, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. That verse is key to understanding, I think, John chapter 11, what Jesus meant when he said, I am the resurrection and life. That Jesus himself, in himself, has the power of life and being in him. Very brief review of chapter 11. So starting at chapter 12, I'm just going to read a section and then briefly comment on it. I have one question that I sort of want to ask and hone in on today, and we'll get to it. So let's begin. Chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now this he said not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, you do not always have me. Jesus came to Bethany, where Mary and Martha were, and they offered him they had a dinner in his name. It's carrying on, connecting to last week's discourse in chapter 11, connecting us with what went on. But remember John's purpose. I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And that's always going to be in the back of our heads or the front of our minds as we read this gospel. Why does John include the material he does? Is this just another one of those cases where it's just, some fluff to fill in the pages between all the more important things? But no, it follows on the heels. And watch the attitude of the people. The attitude of Judas, who betrayed him. His intent to betray him. And then the next it goes on, right on the heels of that, we have the account of the triumphal entry. It says, starting at verse 9, the great multitude, therefore the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. It's almost like Lazarus was now becoming the freak show at the circus. They wanted to see the one who Jesus raised from the dead. There's always this tension in John between the superficial belief of the people and that true, heartfelt belief that he was after. It says, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. That just strikes me not in a funny way, but in a just the irony of it almost, where the chief priests, who were supposed to be the ones that were the ones that would guide the church, the shepherds, right? They were so angry at Jesus and at the people at what happened that they wanted to kill Lazarus even, just because he was the one that Jesus healed. Think of the arrogance and the hatred that must be in their hearts. Just the vile hatred, just the miserable. It wasn't just that they disagreed with him on some superficial level, but there was such a vile, miserable hatred in their heart that they would kill Lazarus as well, just because he was the one Jesus healed. Think of that. Was there any legal reason why those people would have done it? Even if all the accounts of Jesus being a criminal were right, would they have had a reason to kill Lazarus? Absolutely none. It was like, what was Lazarus supposed to apologize for having got sick and died? He didn't have anything to do with being raised from the dead. It was like, what did he do wrong that they wanted to put him to death? But the vile, miserable evil that was in their hearts. So on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had also done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, You see that you are doing no good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now we see the triumphal entry when Jesus comes in, and in contrast to the hatred of the Pharisees and everything, that superficial belief of the people, where they lay down the palm branches and their clothing to make a road for the king to come in on, right? And what was their expectation? What was the Jews expecting of their Messiah? I mean, you read on the face value of it, you read the Old Testament, the prophecies, and you really can't fault them, but what did they understand the Messiah to come and do? What was the Messiah going to do?
Conquer Rome.
Conquer Rome.
Free them from the oppression of Rome.
It was basically a warrior king who would come and just bust heads and set them free and raise Israel up as the head of the nations. And so listen to how it turns out. That Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. I always think, give me a break. He came in on a donkey. A donkey. Do you get it? He came riding in on a young donkey. Can you imagine? I remember not long ago, I was up and going through Wyndham, and there was this dude on one of these little mini excavators, and I was like, that just looks funny. Usually you see the excavators, and they're these giant machines that just, like, cracks me up. Like, one shovel full is like three wheelbarrows full for me, and I'm like, in 2 seconds, he does what I could do in about a half an hour or more. And this guy had one of these mini excavators, and he's sitting on it, and I was laughing at it because it looked like he was literally on a toy. Because you usually see them in these big, huge machine, right? And I'm thinking, okay, usually when you have these conquering armies, they come in these great big chariots. A chariot to the people in those days was much like a tank. When Adolf Hitler came rumbling through Europe with his horse of tanks, they just came in with all this armor. And you think about it, you're just this puny little guy with a rifle spitting out these little itty-bitty pieces of lead. It's like taking straws and getting a bunch of kindergarten kids through shooting spitballs at a battalion of Marines and Army guys as they come in with their tanks and weapons, just like mowing them down. That's what it was like when Adolf Hitler comes through Europe. He came in with his armor and just guns blazing and just wiped the people out. And Jesus, the great conquering king, comes in on a donkey. A little small donkey. Imagine how he must have looked. This, you know, average-sized guy, however tall he was, but just walking in this donkey, laboring under Jesus' weight, walking into Jerusalem, and the people hailing him as the king. I mean, most guys would picture him coming in on this big steed, this big Arabian steed, this big white horse coming in. And, you know, the picture that Revelation shows us, him coming in, the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, right? But he comes in on the donkey. What a letdown. All the people are like, you're going to be kidding me. This, and the fickle nature of us is just that we're like left scratching our heads going, what's that all about? And so you see that the people that they believe, and they believe in this superficial way. They wanted to come and rush to see Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. They wanted to come in and see these things. And here comes their king on a donkey. There were no dead Romans on the side of the road. There was no victory. There was no Jewish raising the flag over the Roman flag and throwing the Romans out. But it was just like he comes in on a donkey. Still talking these things about peace and love and loving your neighbor. And it's like, we want to just see some heads roll. Right? So then we move on. Verse 20. Now there were Greeks. Certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's the big question. Or the big thing today. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. Now listen to Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant also be. Shall my servant also be, excuse me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So his disciples came, Philip and Andrew, and asked him, "Sir, these Greeks out there, they want to come see you." And it's almost as though Jesus completely ignores their question and just starts talking about something else. But does he ignore it? It's always not troubled me, but made me think, what is he getting at? John just doesn't put this stuff in there. There were a few Greeks who came up and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," to the disciples. And then they go and tell Jesus, and he just ignores their question. Think about the account when Jesus was at the well with the woman. When Jesus just simply said, "Give me a drink of water." And from that one brief question that he asked, the whole of chapter 4 unfolds before us, and we see the multitude of the Samaritans up there that Jesus stayed there for a few days preaching to them and teaching them about the kingdom of heaven and how they harvested many souls for the kingdom of heaven. Right? That was his purpose for going up there. That's why it said not just about the woman at the well, but Jesus needed to go through Samaria. But it was for all those souls that Jesus needed to be up in Samaria. But how he takes that one question, sir, give me a drink of water. And then the woman's trying to sort of maybe deflect attention of herself and what she was about and how she would sort of try to change the subject and ask other things. And the whole conversation, but the whole time Jesus was directing and drawing this woman out, playing her just like a fiddle, not in some cruel, inhumane way, but to draw out the things that are the real important stuff. And that's what Jesus does throughout. When John records it, it's fascinating to me to see the questions that people ask, the statements that they'll make, and then the response that Jesus gives. It's like we're looking for one thing when we often talk, when we ask questions in a certain situation. But the things that are the really important things, listen to how Jesus responds. He starts talking about the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was that reason that he came to this hour. He says about his hour, it's that time. The hour is here now, right? And it says, verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" They're still asking, "Who do you think you are? Who are you?" They're still asking the question after all that time, after all that Jesus has done. And listen to Jesus' reply again. And remember in the back of your head that question, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Does that verse sound familiar or not? What did we just get done reading in John chapter 8 and 9? When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8. When he healed the blind man's eyes. Think about that. Where in the beginning we read about, in the very first few verses, how the light came into the world. In him was life, and that life was the light of the world. And they had asked, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." Over in chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, wrong verse. Excuse me, I'll get there later. "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" That was a prophecy that Isaiah wrote. Remember, one of the reasons, the chief reasons of the prophet was much like, I want to say like a district attorney who would come and level an accusation, a charge against his people, his covenant people, who were not keeping the terms of the covenant that God had given to his people. And he would come much in an accusatory way and point his finger at the people and say, "Thus says the Lord." And he would tell them, you have not kept my covenant that I made with your fathers and when I took them up out of Egypt. And they would oftentimes recount what he had done in the past and tell them, "Remember the things that God gave you in the covenant, and you would not do it." And so the prophet Isaiah came And at this time that he was trying to call the people to repentance, listen to what he says to them. Isaiah said, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them." Did you hear what he just said? He said, this is the reason that he's preaching the message. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes. What does that word lest mean? Unless they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. What does that sound like? Lest they perceive and hear and be converted. What does that sound like? Repentance. Well, right. But, I mean, the whole thing sounds that way. But, I mean, he's saying that he's so mad at the people for what they've done that Isaiah, the message that I'm going to give you is going to blind their eyes. And R.C. Sproul often talks about this when he talks about hardening the Pharaoh's heart. He, on the one hand, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Then on the other hand, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, what is it? Is it either or is it yes and? Well, Pharaoh hardens his heart and is just arrogant towards God and the message that the prophets give. But at the same time, God hardens his heart by giving him this message, by coming to him and saying the things that he does and doing the things. And in that way, Pharaoh's heart is hardened by what God does and by what Pharaoh does. But God doesn't come in and create the evil in Pharaoh's heart and harden it and then turn around and punish him. That would be evil of God and twisted of him. But he does it in a way that our confession teaches, that he does it without sin in himself, without, you know, being at fault. That he does. You've heard the old saying in our language, you get the idea, if you give them an inch, they take a mile. Think about a dog. You give a dog an inch on his leash, and he's going to take a mile. Think about that. We say that about dogs, but it's usually in reference to people. You give that guy an inch, and he takes a mile. And what are we saying by that? You just give him a little bit of slack. And they just go bananas, right? And that always has terrified me about God. One of the things that scares me most about him is he just leaves me to my own sinful nature. Because I live with this guy 24/7, and I know him way better than you guys do. And I know exactly what I'm capable of, and probably even worse than what I can think of. That terrifies me that God would ever say, okay, Robert, you want to be that way? Have at it. And just relax all this restraint from me. That scares me to death. I would rather die 1,000 miserable deaths than have God do that to me. And that's the way he hardens people's hearts a lot of times. Just, okay, you want to go that way? Be that way. That is just terrifying. But here Isaiah is saying to the people, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Think of this discourse in chapter 12. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Is Jesus ignoring what they said? What did those Greeks want to see? They wanted to see a freak show at a circus. They wanted to see this one that everybody has been whispering and all the buzz about Jerusalem has been about. He healed this dead dude over there, you know, just look right across the hill. From Jerusalem, and you see the Mount of Olives, and just beyond that, over the hill, is Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And they'd heard all the stories, and they wanted to see Jesus. We don't know exactly what was on their minds, why they wanted to see Jesus, but follow the story, how the people were so fickle in their faith. Some of them, on the one hand, they believed, but they didn't. They wanted to come see Lazarus, another freak show at the circus, to see the one that Jesus had healed. And the people were like vacillating always, up and down in the faith. They want to see these great marvels. Jesus healed Lazarus, what did he do? He just simply said, Lazarus, come out. He didn't wave his hands in some really weird incantation. He didn't do all these weird things. He just said it, and it was. The way we would portray it and do it, watch the movies. Every time you see these you know, their eyes glowing and all these weird things happen, and these, you know, they move their hands in a certain way and hold a certain stance and wave a wand or whatever, and there's always going to be this spectacular thing around what they're doing when they exert all this power. But Jesus just says it, and it happens. And so in the face of all that, they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And so Jesus goes on and he starts talking about these things. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says, if you want to see me, he goes, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Do you want to see me? This is what I'm all about. This is what I came to do. Here I am. Here I am in all of my glory. On the one hand, Jesus, it was inglorious. He comes in on a donkey. He comes in dressed meek, mild. He wasn't dressed in these pompous clothes where he had, you know, all this pageantry and all this stuff like a king would have, right? But he just, simple dress of a peasant. Humbly coming in on not just any donkey, but a small donkey. Not a big horse, but a small donkey. And Jesus says, and that is coming in glory. But think about it. What Jesus did, that hour that was upon him, the cross, when he was coming to the cross, the most glorious of all things that reveals the greatest glory of God to us, he came in and he said to the Greeks, you want to see me? This is me. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. See, Jesus is not willing to entertain and become just a spectacle for the sake of being a spectacle and to entertain all of our notions and marvelous things that we want to see. But he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And what was John's purpose for writing his gospel? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. So I don't want to beat a dead horse. Does anybody have any questions or comments, things you wanted to ask? Leave it open for a minute or two and let everybody think. Think out loud. No, the other people were against him with spitballs. Okay, they were spitballs with big fire attached to them. So when the Greeks asked to see Jesus, all right, let me ask you guys. When Jesus said in verse 35, for a little while longer the light is among you, walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of life. What is it always talking about when it talks about that light, that concept of light in the Bible?
Good.
Hmm?
Good.
Good in what way?
Not evil.
Moral good. Moral goodness. What are some other ways that the word light is used?
Illuminating the truth.
Illuminating the truth. Okay, but don't, you're using that metaphor. Second, I'm using another word to define it. But to illuminate the truth, instead of using the same metaphor of light to illuminate the truth, what is that getting at?
Make clear.
Good. I When we talk about, I'm not going to go there. You think it's funny, Arnie? He thinks I'm funny. Pardon me? Exactly. Sometimes it's connected with life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. But it's always, from the very beginning in John's Gospel, he talks about illuminating us, giving us understanding. That's what Kevin was getting at and Joanne was getting at when you said about the clearer, making things clearer. And when he talks about glorifying God, when we talk about glorifying God, like Jesus said, Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. What does that mean when we talk about the glory of God? R.C., I love the way he explains it. That glory is that the Hebrew word for it is kabod, which means, the basic meaning of it means to be heavy. Heavy with, not weight, but heavy with significance, the weight of significance. When we think of the glory of some people versus the glory of others, like most of us will never, you know, be very glorious in this life, but you think of some of the people who are well-known celebrities. Think of it, every year in Lewiston we have the Dempsey Challenge, and what's his name? Dempsey comes here. What's his name? Patrick Dempsey comes. And he's always got a certain degree of glory that's this, you know, level or two above us, that he stands up in the limelight because of who he is, not just as a movie star, but all the good that he's done for cancer. Then you might have somebody else like in some circles, like if the Pope came in, especially among Catholics, it would be like, whoa, that dude's heavy. Or if the president came in. Or, you know, you get what I'm saying, the significance. So when Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, are we giving to God anything? When it talks about giving glory to God, in our minds we give, you know, we give him significance, we give him a great deal of importance, but are we really giving anything to God that he doesn't already possess? What are we doing then when it says to glorify God? What did you just say, that definition of light? What was that word that you used?
Making it clear.
We often have these words in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, that talks about magnifying God's name. Why do you use a magnifying glass? Why do I use reading glasses? Because my eyes are so blurry, I have to magnify the words. Am I making anything any truer or any more real? I'm just making what's already there and true about it, making it more visible to my eyes because I need to. And that's what we're doing when we say to glorify his name. And Jesus is saying it, and I think in that same sense where he says, Father, glorify your name, because he's all full of all glory. There's no more glory that you can add to God, but we're making known. And that's what Jesus was doing, and is the whole purpose of him coming and doing all this was to glorify God, to make known the greatness, the goodness of God. And he did that chiefly by, when he first came, started doing these miracles, healing blind people, healing the lame people, healing whoever was sick, right? And ultimately, when he healed Lazarus, and the capstone of all of his miracles, when he himself was raised from the dead, to glorify, to make known the greatness of God, how God would come to save these miserable people that all they wanted to see was the freak show at the circus, but he would come and he would save those people and die for them. I often think about it on Easter. When Jesus was tied on that, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Passion, with the one that Mel Gibson did, the more recent one, where they were relentlessly beating him. And I always said, they ought to make a movie that really does a good job of that. And that was really incredible movie, how they just, the Romans beat him with that whip. And I have a brother who just is adamant in his unbelief and was saying, that's just ridiculous. There's no possible way that any human being could take that and live, and it was just like, you know how close he was. He was like, you know how close he was to the kingdom of heaven? It's like, come all the way up and put the brakes on and don't take that last step. Of course, there's no possible way that any human being, but there's been many humans in the world who have been beaten by the Romans and died just from that whipping. But I often think, what would have happened if Jesus, who's God, who has the power of life in himself, what would happen if he just sneezed and half a billion people to him and were gone? What would happen if he just for a minute just flinched and, you know, half the earth just, it wasn't. At one minute it was and it wasn't. Or the moon just disappeared and the tides went all wacky and the earth wobbled and it was all screwed up because he flinched or he blinked or he sneezed. As he was being beaten, just think of it, the Son of God who just like, was he holding on for dear life as they were beating him? And I often think about it like when he was, like in the book of Revelation it says that there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And what was it like up there when Jesus was being crucified? You know, the angels were always singing around the throne. We sing that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. Is the Lord, and we hear what the angel was singing, and I often wonder, like, what was it like when Jesus was dying, when he was going through all that, and that's the same one that was doing all these things, the same one that prayed to the Father in Gethsemane, the same one that they came to and said, we wish to see Jesus, the same one that said, Father, glorify your name. Who comes riding in on a donkey. It just cracks me up how, that not the irony of it, but the contrast, what we think is great and glorious, the magnificence and the power and just the strength, even that word is pitiful to name it. But when Jesus says to, you know, the Greeks, they wanted to see him. You want to see me? Okay, hang around for a few days and you'll see me. You'll see me in a way that you would never dream of seeing me. And that's, so just think about that stuff. So I often wonder in the Bible, like, why does it say that? Why does it say things like that? And it's just sort of like, even now, just beginning to get through my thick skull and penetrate that question that those guys asked, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Because I knew all that stuff afterwards, it meant something. It meant more than just, you know, a bunch of empty words or just a bunch of information that John was giving us. But why does he say that? Why does Jesus reply the way he does? Because he doesn't ignore your questions. He doesn't ignore what we're thinking. He answers those questions. So whenever you come across something like that, take the time and just, if it takes 1,000 times to read it and 1,000 questions, to one of the elders, a pair, or a book, a good commentary, do it. It's worth it because in the end, it's like, wow, that. I mean, there's just more there than we could cover in a Sunday school class. But hopefully that will have made you stop to think. My purpose is not just to answer a whole bunch of questions and give out information. It is to make you think, but it is also to answer some questions. I don't have the answers to all of them. In fact, just very few. But to make you think and to get your minds moving about those things. Why did he say that? Just remember all the time, too, why John wrote that gospel of his. So that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. All right, next week we'll try to do chapter 13. So let's pray. Our Father and Lord, there's so much, Lord, that we do not understand. Lord, we pray that you would further give us illumination, understanding, Lord. Help to make it clearer to our minds and grant us understanding, Lord, for those things that are hard to comprehend and hard to believe, Lord. Some things your disciples would not believe until after you were raised and they had remembered those things. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to listen and hear what you are speaking to us as we read your word. Christ's name we pray. Amen.